Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and it is my persuasion, as I'll say to you in a moment or two, that these first 21 verses form a unit, as it were, a unit of thoughts in Mark's Gospel, and therefore to seek to maintain the thinking of the Apostle, well, we're going to seek to study it together in one section this evening. Mark, chapter 8, and the verse number 1. In those days, the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that eat and were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him, and he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember, when I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, Why is it that ye do not understand? Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word to your hearts tonight and give help in the preaching of it. Let's seek the Lord for that end. Let's seek the Lord that he would indeed give us much help. There is much in this portion of God's word, and all of it is not straightforward. We need the help of God at all times, but let's pray earnestly tonight that God would help us to preach and to understand his word. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, our longing, O Lord, is that we would rightly understand the word of God. Our longing, dear God, is that when it's preached, it will be preached with clarity, with a degree of simplicity, and, O God, preached in a way that would be consistent with thy mind. Dear Father, may there be nothing of the flesh in the preaching of God's word. We ask, O Lord, that the people of God would be granted much help in understanding the scriptures of truth. Bless, O Lord, both preacher and hearer. May we all know the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us. Lift us above any deadness and dullness, O God. You know the weakness of the flesh, both the preacher and the hearer. And, dear Father, we need the uplifting work of the Spirit of God to be upon us. O Lord, illuminate this book. Teach us, O Lord of Christ. Reveal him afresh unto us and help us, O Lord, to trust him, to believe in him, turning from our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. We must look carefully as to the state of our hearts. There may even be times when we seek to make an assessment of the hearts of others. As I said this morning, the session in their oversight at times have the duty to assess the hearts of where the people of God are. But the only one who infallibly knows our hearts, and the only one who infallibly knows the heart of everyone in this very meeting, is of course the Lord himself. We don't even know our own hearts adequately. And as such, as I read this portion of God's word, it is surely of interest to us as to what causes the Lord to sigh deeply in verse number 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. There was something that the Lord saw in the hearts of these Pharisees that caused him to sigh. What could it be? Well, you know, as I thought of it, I wondered to myself, could the same thing be in this meeting? That the Lord, being present here by his Spirit, would look upon our hearts in this meeting and see the same thing, and be caused to sigh deeply in his Spirit. It's a very searching thought. So what is it? What is it that caused him to sigh deeply? Well, if you consider the background to this sigh, it does, I believe, give us some clues to help us determine what the cause of the sigh was. In the immediate context, the sigh arises following the request for a sign from the Pharisees. Verse 11, the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. And of course their seeking of a sign was in the midst of a multitude of signs, a multitude of manifestations that he indeed was the Christ, the Messiah of God. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. He warns them that they will not be given a sign. And again, the understanding of this is not easy. And we're seeking to deal with 21 verses, so we can't go into every the debate and discussion. And could it be that no sign was given after this time to the Pharisees particularly? Could it be that there would be no sign that would deal with the hardness of their heart that would seek to deal with that very matter, and we'll think with that shortly? Hard to know for definite. The sign, of course, in reading the other Gospels was the sign of Jonah. Now Christ was buried and rose again from the dead. That is the conclusive proof that he is who he says he is. But whatever the matter is, their request for a sign caused him to sigh deeply. What follows then is a journey in a ship, and the disciples have forgotten to take bread. Well, not quite. They've one loaf. One loaf between 13. And you wonder, well, were they discussing this? That seems to be the implication that they were discussing among themselves. How are we going to cope with this one loaf? And that in turn causes the Lord to warn them regarding the leaving of the Pharisees and the leaving of Herod. And that's what I believe connects these two separate events. The request of a sign and then the disciples forgetting bread. They are so intimately connected because the Lord warns them to beware of the leaving of the Pharisees and the leaving of Herod. The leaving, according to Matthew, is the doctrine of the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees and of Herod. Matthew also adds the Sadducees, and again we'll see that in due course. So you have the request of a sign, you then have a discussion regarding the one loaf, and then what follows is the Lord bringing a series of questions. They don't understand the warning, and so question follows question until in verse 21 he says, how is it that ye do not understand? They are rebuked for not understanding the two feeding miracles, the 5,000 and the 4,000, and that's what brings us in our connection to verse 1 of chapter 8. And so I do believe that we are to see this entire portion of God's word as an entire unit and understand it in that way. So, working backwards, what is it that resulted from them not understanding the warning? What is it in the disciples that causes the Lord to warn them about the leaven? Well, I believe the only thing that ties all this together is the matter of unbelief. And if you haven't followed so far, just get that little phrase. The connecting thought in the entire 21 verses is the matter of unbelief. And that's confirmed for us if you turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is the parallel portion of God's word. This is Matthew's account, and we just referred to it. And in Matthew's account, and the verse number 8, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith. And here the Lord draws all of our attention to the matter of unbelief. The Lord recognized the unbelief that was still within the hearts of the disciples, saved as they were apart from Judas, but yet signs of unbelief remain. And he perceived that unbelief was to some degree because they had taken in the leaving of the Pharisees and the leaving of Herod. That in some way they had absorbed their influence. And that was why they were expressing these matters of unbelief, despite the sign miracles. Of course, you'll know what leaven is. Yeast, call what you want, it's placed into the flour, the dough, and it permeates the mixture and causes it to rise. But a small amount, you don't need much. Or else if you bake, you know what a mess it makes at the oven. I've never seen that, but I'm sure that could be the case. If you put in too much, it makes a lot. And the point is, a small amount of the false teaching of the Pharisees, of Herod, of the Sadducees, a small amount will have a great effect upon a child of God. And so a little influence of the Pharisees and their ilk was within the disciples' heart. And thus, when you tie that together, I believe that the reason for the Lord's sigh was a sigh as he looked upon the matter of unbelief. In the Pharisees, he sighed. And when you think of the connection, the disciples and their focusing upon the material rather than the spiritual, they're showing the same unbelief. And thus, as we look at this portion together, I want to look at it in the general heading that you would beware unbelief. Each and every one of you. So the first thing we should think about is unbelief and its root. Where does unbelief spring out of? Unbelief arises out of the heart of man. I'm using the term unbelief here in an active sense. We often think of belief as being an active thing. We believe. That's the active. And yet we think, well, unbelief is a passive thing. But rather, unbelief is a very active matter. For unbelief is a rejection of the clear evidence that Christ is who he says he is. That is unbelief. But especially in view here is the matter of the hardened heart and the darkened understanding. The Lord reproves the disciples by suggesting their behavior intimates that their hearts may still be hardened. Look at verse number 17. Have ye your heart yet hardened? The hardness of their hearts. And what I believe is in view here is not that they were unsaved, but that they were behaving in a way which was as if they were unsaved. And it reminds us that unbelief is due to a hard heart. But he also brings attention to the issue of their understanding. Verse 21, how is it that ye do not understand? They are reproved in the Gospel of Matthew for their little faith. And that's connected with these two matters, a hard heart and the understanding not yet being fully opened. You see, I just want to speak if you're unsaved tonight. Or perhaps speak to you who have unsaved loved ones. The root of unbelief is the condition of the sinner. We sometimes think to ourselves, in terms of our loved ones, if only we could present them with enough evidence, if only we could gather up enough signs, enough information, that then they would certainly believe. The unsaved do not believe because their hearts are hard and their understanding is darkened. It's not due to a lack of evidence. It's not due to a lack of information. You see, many may say on the doorstep or in your interaction with them, they say, well, I would love to be a Christian, but I'll be a Christian if you can prove this. Or if you can answer this question. And they'll bring one question after another, and if only you can prove that, then I'll be a Christian. Perhaps you're tonight, and that's your thinking. I'm just not quite convinced. I haven't quite had enough evidence to prove it. Really? And the reason you don't believe is because of your heart. You see, you think about those in the Lord's day. They saw the miracles, they ate the miracles, They heard the claims of the Lord, and yet they didn't put the two together. The Lord said, I am the Messiah. I'm the one who's been sent from the Father. I'm the one who's coming to redeem lost humanity. And the signs prove it. And yet they didn't put it together. Because of a hard heart. You see, a hardness of heart is associated in the Bible with the matter of unbelief. Look over at Mark chapter 16, just to keep ourselves in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 16, just to show you one text. Mark 16, the verse 14, and just show you this. A hard heart is associated with the matter of unbelief. Mark 16, verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Unbelief and hardness of heart put together. Again, here we're looking at people who were saved, who knew the Lord. So hardness of heart, if you want two terms, may be absolute with regards to the fallen sinner, or maybe it relative regarding the child of God who may show signs of hardness of heart. But thinking of this issue of the hard heart, it is something, of course, that is natural in every child of Adam. The word hardened is derived from the word for stone. It's a stony heart. Of course, you think of Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, and in picture and regeneration, it speaks of the removal of what? What's taken out? A stony heart. And then the spiritual heart is put in the heart of flesh. That's a picture of regeneration, of the rebirth. The hard heart's removed. The heart that's there by nature. It's taken away. That's what happens in the rebirth. Similarly, the unconverted in the Lord's parable, they're described as being stony ground hearers. Such a heart that's unreceptive to truth. And that's the connection. Why? Why is unbelief in a hard heart? Because the heart is not receptive to receive the truth. It's a natural state of all in Adam. And if you're out of Christ, it's your natural state tonight. You have a hard heart. But this heart is not only natural, it's also willful. And here we get to deal with the issue of how a hard heart is the result of rejection of truth. Go back to Egypt. Not so much in Joseph's time, but in the time of Moses. Talks about Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He hardened his heart. Why? How? How did it come about? Well, what happened? Moses came and spoke to him. Moses said, let my people go, says the Lord. And he said, no, I'm not going to let the people go. And then signs follow. You see the connection? The word of God. The signs corroborating the word of God, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. He rejects the word of God despite the evidence. Signs like the Pharisees. Signs like so many in our day. The word of God comes, the evidence comes, and yet they harden their heart. And the word of God says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But the interaction between God and the sinner in the hardening of the heart is interesting and fearful. You see, the Bible speaks of Pharaoh hardening his heart, but the Bible also speaks that God hardened his heart. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we're going to see a number of cases where this particular text is quoted in the New Testament. It's a quotation of Isaiah chapter 6, the time when Isaiah saw the vision of the thrice holy God. He's commissioned to go and preach, and he's told. Again, here is John's inspired application and interpretation of the text. And it says in John 12, verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Whether the he refers to God or to the suffering servant Christ himself, it's hard to be certain. But what is clear is that when the people in Isaiah's day, when they stopped their ears to hear the word, and they hardened their hearts, God in turn rejected them. And as they hardened their hearts, God hardened their hearts. In the context of Isaiah, in the context of hearing the word of God, receiving and believing the word of God, and being healed, unbelief is due to the heart not being right with God. And I warn you, if you've been sitting in this gathering for year after year after year, and if you're honest with your heart, you've never believed the gospel, beware that you have not hardened your heart. And you've been so willful in your rejection that God has hardened your heart. That's a fearful thing to be. So there is the matter of a hardened heart with regards to unbelief. There's also the matter of a darkened understanding. We see that matter of understanding again in Mark's gospel. In the Bible language, again, keep yourself in John chapter 12. In the Bible language, these two ideas are so very closely related. The hardening of the heart and the darkening of the understanding. You see it again in John 12, verse 40. Harden their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts. You see, a darkened understanding is incompatible with saving faith. Again, in the natural state, the Word of God says there is none that understandeth. Naturally, we are darkened in understanding. Paul says, as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And there in Romans 15, understanding is actually put as the equivalent of faith. To understand is to believe. So central to faith is the matter of understanding the gospel. But look at Acts chapter 28, and just see there another instance where Isaiah 6 is quoted. Acts 28. In Acts 28, you'll see verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And then going down, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and should be converted. So Paul takes the portion of God's word in Isaiah 6 and he applies it in a way that's revealed for us in verse 25. And some believe the things which are spoken and some believe not. So unbelief is consistent with a hard heart and a darkened understanding. Ignorance of understanding the gospel is the cause of unbelief. Not so much the intellect, not so much the facts and all of their details, but a spiritual understanding of the spiritual weight of those facts. Again, boys and girls, in the Christian school, you are so exposed to the facts of the gospel. But that doesn't mean you understand them. You can recount the catechism. You can know the answers. But when it's understood, and it's properly understood, then it's believed. Believed with the heart. You see, I encourage you, if you've unsaved loved ones, do pray for them specifically that God would open their understanding. And if you're out of Christ, pray that God would open your understanding. And we'll pray with you. And God will answer those prayers. That's unbelief and its root or its commencement. But what about unbelief and its growth going back to Mark chapter 8? Just teasing out some thoughts that arise in this particular portion of God's word. And we've thought about the matter, well, unbelief arises out of a darkened heart and out of a hard heart. But I remind you that in Mark chapter 8 we are seeing the little faith of the disciples and how it shows itself in their concern about this one loaf that they had for the journey. Unbelief is displayed in a concern regarding the material above the spiritual. But the Lord is concerned that their unbelief has arisen due to the influence of the leaven. Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And the two commands are there. Take heed and beware. And they are both continuous in their tense. Not a once and for all thing. It's a take heed and keep on taking heed. And therefore, it echoes down history to us here tonight. That we would take heed to beware of this subtle and pervasive influence of the leaven in our hearts. The unbelief of the Pharisees, etc., it was having an influence on the disciples. I've said to you already that in Matthew's Gospel, the leaving is the matter of doctrine. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaving of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. You'll note there that in Matthew's Gospel, the word Herod is replaced by the Sadducees. But that's no contradiction. The Herodians were more than likely Sadducees in nature. Although they were different, they were closely connected. And so we see that there are these three separate entities, these three separate groupings, and we're warned in the two Gospels to avoid their influence. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod refers to the group called the Herodians. The Herodians read about in other parts of the Word of God. And so there are these three areas of false teaching that we are to watch out for. There is the issue of formalism. I'm going to give you three isms. Formalism. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. If you were to summarize the teaching of the Pharisees, it would be, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Paul speaks of them in Romans chapter 10. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." These are ones who were seeking to establish their own righteousness. External and formalistic in their religion. And such false teaching is food to cause unbelief to grow. Whenever we rest on our external religion, we are experiencing the influence of the Pharisees. You see, whenever you rest on external religion, you're looking to self. That's what external religion does. The way we dress, what we do, attending church at the right times, doing all of these things, giving to charity, being baptized, conformed, whatever you want to call it, all of these things are looking to self and are resting on self. That is the enemy of true faith, because true faith passionately looks away from self to Christ. You see, sometimes I'm sure people wonder why we get so hot under the collar about the apostate denominations around us. Why do we get so bothered about Irish Presbyterianism? Or why are we so bothered about Episcopalianism? Because it's injurious to true faith. And if the people of God, if the genuine people of God are in such a context, they are in danger of true faith not being flourished, not being promoted. Because whenever there's any focusing upon external religion above the matter of the heart, that's damaging to true faith. And we're not without influence in this regard ourselves, are we? See, we know that whenever God saves somebody, there will be external changes. But that's never the condition of our assurance. Our assurance is always based outside of ourselves. We talk about an alien righteousness, one that is away from ourselves. And whenever we begin to think about our own righteousness, and that being our merit before God, we have sucked in the leaven of the Pharisees. And that is so dangerous. Does that mean we come in our jeans and that we throw off the hats? Does that mean we throw our AV out? Of course not. But they must never be the ground of our assurance of acceptance of God. We must always look away from ourselves. Our salvation depends not upon ourselves in any form. And whilst we thank God for the light that's been given to us in terms of the externals that we enjoy, they are not the ground of our salvation. That's the leaven of the Pharisees' formalism. What about the leaven of the Herodians? Well, that's materialism. Herod, and the reference to Herod is a reference to these Herodians who believed that there were two successive Herods that were the Messiah. They were upholders of the Herodian dynasty. They regarded it as a safeguard against direct pagan rule. And their unbelief arises as materialism. Look back to Matthew 26. in Matthew 26. And you'll see that in this particular group, there was an emphasis upon the physical, an emphasis upon the material. And their concern when they come to the Messiah, when they come to Christ, is to challenge him regarding the matter of money. Verse 16 of Matthew 22. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? They were just focusing upon the material. See, thus, the disciples in their concern for bread, and in their concern that, well, they've only got one loaf, they're showing that the leaven's getting in. Yet they have become preoccupied again with the external. You see, a prioritizing of the material above the spiritual will always cause unbelief to grow. Either absolute again in the sinner or partial in the believer. But whenever we become more preoccupied with the material, that will always be to the detriment of saving faith. Materialism. Rationalism. That's the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they were religious, but they denied the supernatural. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. That's said a number of times in the Word of God. Neither angel nor spirit, according to Acts 23. You might find it hard to believe that people could be religious and yet skeptical, but that's the case. You see, religion can be present for reasons beyond salvation. People can be religious, but not because they care tuppence about the things of God. Well, there are other reasons to be religious. See, skepticism causes unbelief. Whenever we are influenced by skepticism, there will be the growth of unbelief. Unbelief that will question the ability of God to intervene miraculously in the course of history. You think of history in terms of our own recent history, at least in the last 150 years or so. There was the rise of German rationalism at the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 20th century. A rise in something called German rationalism. And there was a suspicion and a rejection of all that was miraculous. That's the leaven of the Sadducees coming in to the church. And so they threw out the miracles. And they said they were simply parables. Oh, creation, which is a parable account. The virgin birth was again parabolic of what was happening here. They weren't genuine events, and they threw out the miracle in Scripture. Did that promote faith? Did the church thrive in the midst of such? No. Rationalism destroys saving faith. You see, we have a gospel that is miraculous. We have a God who intervened in history in a miraculous fashion. And we must beware the leaven of rationalism. And you know, it comes at you in so many forms. We live in a day and age when the media is rationalistic. Well, yet you can be religious. They'll let you do that, by and large. But don't believe in some miracle that God came and was incarnate. Don't believe in some miracle that he died and actually rose again. I don't believe in that. And the influence of the leaven can come upon the church even in our own day and age. So much for the root of unbelief and the growth of unbelief. We should also recognize, to close, the remedy for unbelief. Unbelief and its remedy. We see that here in the verse number 18. Mark 8, verse 18. Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember. And what was it that they were to see? What was it they were to hear? And what was it that they were to remember? It was, of course, these two miracles, the feeding miracles that we read about before and preached on, and then also here in Mark chapter 8 in the first 9 verses. Unbelief is driven out by our looking to and seeing the Lord. It's as we see the Lord that unbelief will be put away and faith will come. And especially we're to think about what's revealed in the miracle of the feeding. These miracles, we've said before, they of course point to the truth of who the Lord is. Just three things. is compassion. Verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude. Recognizing the Lord's compassion is an antidote to unbelief. His compassion comes upon those who even follow him for the wrong reasons. We know again in the context of the other Gospels that many were following here because they wanted bread. Not because they had any interest in him as the Savior, but because they wanted bread. It's the Lord's compassion that caused him to come from heaven. And yet that compassion is not for us as saints, but as sinners. Again, we look at ourselves now, perhaps, and you're saved by grace, and you've cleaned up your act, and there's much that's good in your soul. The Spirit's done a good work. But remember that Christ's compassion was upon you when you were in darkness, and when you hear the gospel, and when you rejected the gospel. Even then his compassion was upon you. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God justifies the ungodly. His compassion was on those who were falling for the wrong reasons. His compassion was on this vast multitude. The number, again, indicates God's ability through Christ to supply the needs. There are these baskets that are left over, 12 and 7 of them. The abundance of Christ to supply all who come unto God by him. The company itself, its makeup is interesting ethnically in this time. In the feeding of the 5,000, it's more likely that they were majority, if not all, Jews. But here in the region that this miracle is taking place, it is more than likely that there was a mixed company of Jews and Gentiles. And surely we see the compassion of Christ for the world. For Jew and Gentile. We are to learn that. And in his compassion, see unbelief removed. We should also note his command. Verse 6, and he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. You see, the Lord desires that sinners would stop working and sit and receive what he provides. That's the contrast with the Pharisees. That they would not work their way into favor with God, but simply sit and receive. Recognizing that they can do nothing to merit favor with God. Recognizing in themselves they don't deserve the favor. Just sit. Sit and receive from Christ. It's his command. And it leads to the matter of his consecration. And we see that the Lord gave thanks and break. And it pictures the Lord's consecration of himself. The company received bread that's blessed and broken. And the sinner in like fashion, receives Christ, who's been broken on their behalf. The gospel teaches that God prepared a body for his son. That body is broken, and the word of God teaches that it was broken for you. The broken bread was sufficient to provide for the needs of that multitude. And his body is broken for sinners. Do you remember what we saw last week? Reverend Foster's preaching in John chapter 6. We saw that whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is a taking of Christ. It's a feeding upon Christ by faith that provides for the sinner's needs. So as we look at Mark chapter 8, and we see these 21 verses, and we wonder, well, where are they connected? They're connected around this issue of unbelief. And so it comes to those of us who profess faith in Christ that we would beware unbelief, that we would take heed to the words of the Lord and beware any subtle and pervasive influence of unbelief in our souls. That we would see unbelief as a great enemy to fight against, and the remedy for it is our eyes being upon the Lord. Looking to him in his person, in his compassion, and in his mercy upon us, even when we're yet sinners. And taking what he's done upon the cross, and feeding upon it by faith, and growing in faith as a result of what he's done. And for the unbeliever, again, I pray that you would see in Christ all that he is. And if you sit here in unbelief, that would be driven out by a conviction as to who the Lord actually is. You see, the text before us in Mark chapter 8, it demonstrates that the Lord is the one to whom we are to come according to Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. You see, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? That is written above the sinner's head. And they're spending money on that which is not bread. It may be a false religion. It may be a hedonistic life and a materialistic life, whatever it might be. The bread that God provides comes free. And to take it, you have eternal life. And so, the Lord knows our hearts. I wonder, does he sigh deeply tonight? Does he look upon any of us and see unbelief and sigh? And if we will not believe, then we remain with the wrath of God upon our heads, and the God of mercy upon our souls. Let's all pray and seek the Lord. Eternal God, we pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. Dear Father, may we understand these feeding miracles in such a way that we would see that Christ is the one who provides for our soul, even in the breaking of his own body. May we see our soul's needs met in him. O God, do take thy word, apply it to all who are gathered in this place. Comfort our hearts in these truths. For Christ's sake. Amen.